Well, good morning one last time. What a joy and privilege it has been to be with you this week. I've had a tremendous time with you in your presence, enjoying your fellowship. And I'm sad to say that our week has finally come to an end. But I hope you go home refreshed and the better for your time together with us all. I do thank the committee for their kind invitation to have me address the conference this week. It was a high honour that I'll not soon forget. Well, this morning, as we come to our final look into the heart of God, I want to leave you with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about God, of course, and we think about Jesus, we're reminded of Archbishop Ramsay's famous statement, "There is no unchristlikeness in God at all." And to look at that together with you, I want you to turn to perhaps the clearest passage in all the scripture that reveals to us the heart of Christ, which is Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me, please? And with the word of God open, let's pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, bless the Lord, O our souls, and all that is within us. Bless your holy name. Bless the Lord, O our souls. Let us forget none of your benefits this morning, our Father. You are the one who pardons all our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies our years with good things. And we come this morning, our God, to reach up to you by the Spirit and through your Son, to lay hold of you, our Father, and to pray, O Lord, that though our sins are many, that your mercy would be more, cleansing us, washing us, forgiving us, purifying us, separating our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. Remember your chesed, O God, to us this morning, and let your loving kindness be upon us according as we have hoped in you. And show us your Son this morning, Father. Grant that I would decrease, that we would decrease, and that we would see none but Jesus only in this place. His glory, his majesty, his deity, his humanity, O God, that we would see him as the one who's not ashamed to call us our brother, and that he who laid down his life for us, his grace would command us to lay our lives down for him, that we would live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus. We offer these prayers in his name. Amen. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. Well, we are not what we ought to be. Insecurity plagues us all. We are not comfortable in our own skin. We fear rejection. We fear that people wouldn't know us and that they wouldn't like what they knew. They'd be disappointed and would reject us. And so, like our first parents in the garden, we cover up and hide. And we have a thousand different ways of doing this, don't we? We create a veneer. The veneer of beauty to cover our ugliness. The veneer of success to cover our failure. The veneer of fullness to cover our emptiness. And it's like the lights and the baubles on a Christmas tree. All designed to cover up really what you have in your living room with a dead pine tree. So it's not pretty good for a while. And sometimes we find ourselves believing our own PR campaign, don't we? We forget that we are nothing other than a poor sinner on our way to the grave, a poor sinner clinging to Christ. And so as a result, we take ourselves a little bit too seriously, don't we? And we expect others to take us too seriously as well. We stand on our own rights. We cling to our own glory. We assert our dignity. We think only of ourselves. When they get in our way, we trample them under our feet. That's happened to some of you this morning. It hasn't happened to me then by myself, but some of you, your wife didn't get ready quite fast enough and you were hurry up and you were scolding, or your husband wasn't quite getting ready fast enough, or your children wasn't getting all their stuff together fast enough. There were toys and all manner of accoutrements under the bed and everywhere, and you were scolding them because they weren't obeying your schedule and you were getting too big for your boots. They weren't meeting your standards. And in a sense, I think that's what's happening in Philippi. There are too many somebodies in the church. Whether it be the preacher boys who were taking advantage of Paul being in prison. Paul being sidelined, essentially. And you remember how Paul describes it. He says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Could you imagine, pastors, here, you're in prison, and some young student from Covenant Seminary comes down and tries to interlope and push his way into your pulpit and capture the hearts of your people, and how aggravating it would be. He's glad you're in prison, and actually he's sticking the knife in and twisting it, trying to capture your sheep for himself. And what amazing grace Paul has to say, what only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul has learned the secret of getting out of the way and focusing only on Christ. As long as Christ's interests are increased, Paul says, I can be content in that. Or Judea and Syntyche, who won commentator called Odious and Soon Touchy. Could you imagine having your names ensconced forever in Scripture as two women fighting like alley cats in the church? And we don't know the problem, but we know it was sin, and we know that each of them were too big for their own boots and they thought they were somebody. And that's our problem, isn't it? We think too much of ourselves. We think we're somebody, and we try to be somebody and to climb up above all the other nobodies in the church. But Paul's answer to that is, let me take you, Paul says, to the only somebody who ever was. I want you to look at him. I want you to learn from him. I want you to study his mind, his heart, and take his mind as your mind and learn to imitate your brave Savior. He too covered up. He didn't cover up his weakness. He covered up his strength. He didn't cover up his shame. He covered up his glory. Let's look and listen and stand at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hear about his heart. First of all, Paul says, I want you to consider who he was, his being. Who he was, his being. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, literally the Greek says, who was existing in the form of God. These words describe Jesus before Bethlehem's rude stable, before the virgin's warm womb, before the beginning of Christ's humanity. Unlike us, before our conception, we did not exist. Before his conception, Paul says, he did exist. And in that existence, he existed in the form of God, or he was existing in the form of God. It's a present, ongoing tense, carrying the idea of open-ended existence without being, without beginning, sorry, and without end. Who existing in the form of God, the morphe of God. That's a word you may know from the English language, morphology, which is the study of the shape of things. And morphe in Greek has the idea of a shape and size a thing must have to be that thing. So a circle, to be a circle, is not enough to be round. I'm kind of round, but I'm not a circle, right? A circle, as we said earlier in the week, is a circular, two-dimensional shape whose radius remains constant all the way around its circumference. That's a circle. Or a square is a quadrilateral with four right angles and four equal sides. If you haven't got those two things, you could be a rectangle, you could be a rhomboid, you could be a parallelogram, but you're not a square. You have to have all those things to be a square, or you're not a square. That's the morphe of a square, or the morphe of a circle. And Paul says Jesus was existing in the morphe of God. That is to say, he had the exact size and shape of God himself. B.B. Warfield said, form is a term which expresses the sum of those characteristic qualities which make a thing the precise thing that it is. When our Lord is said to be in the form of God, therefore, he is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of the attributes which make God, God. He became flesh, but he did not have to become God. He was God from all eternity. And the interesting thing is, when it says, who being in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Actually, the Greek says, did not count equalities with God a thing to be grasped. It's plural. It's very similar in John 5. Turn there a second with me. I didn't write the verse down on my notes. But John 5, I think it's verse 18. It's very similar to Greek phrase, but it's a different number. Hope it's verse 18. Yes. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now, the equal with God there is singular, and the equal with God in Philippians 2 is plural. Equalities of God and equal with God. And is there a difference? Well, the great 17th century scholar John Lightfoot says this. And I've just realized, actually, forgive me, that's the next point. That's when you depart from your notes, you kind of, you miss. Let me come back to that, because it's going to, let me just keep that in your mind, we'll come back to that in a second, forgive me. Departing from your notes can be a dangerous thing, talking with that about Ryan McGraw. What I was meaning to say was James 2 verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's actually a bad translation. It's actually our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The glory. That Christ has all of the weightiness, all of the majesty, all of the glory of God resides in him by nature. Nobody gave these things to him. He is God. He was God. And he always shall be God. So who he was, his being. Who he was, his being. That's the first thing. The second thing this morning is what he thought his mindset, what he thought, his mindset. And this is the bit we were talking about a second ago. Philippians 2 verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equalities with God a thing to be grasped. Equalities with God, a thing to be grasped in the Greek. Compare that with equality of God in John 5:18. Now, Lightfoot, here's the thing. The rabbinic scholar, he says these, between the two expressions, equality with God and equalities with God, no other distinction can be drawn except that the former, equality with God, refers to the person, and the latter to the attributes. So whenever the Jews were saying he thinks himself equal with God, they were saying he's connecting himself to the person of God. In Philippians 2, Paul is saying Christ here in his mindset knew he was equal with all of, equal with all of the attributes of God. That if it can be said of God, it can be said of him. He was conscious, therefore, of his status. I was greatly blessed by Ryan's comment that Christ is all the Father is except Father. He's not the Father, but all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, without abbreviation, without contraction, without summary. Christ isn't the highlight reel of God. He's all of the fullness of God in his glory. And yet, though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to with a tight fist. And I wonder, is Paul here drawing a connection between Christ and Adam? Adam, you remember, reached for equality with God. You will be like God. The devil whispered in Adam's ears. And Adam thought to himself, oh, I like the sound of that. And he reached above himself to try and be equal with God. And of course, as one of the Puritans said, God made us in his image. He made us a little lower than the angels, and sin has left us little better than the devils. And he fell from the glory of the Imago Dei and debased it beyond his wildest imagination, and all he ended up knowing was that he was naked in the greatest anticlimax, perhaps, no Bible. And yet, when the devil said, he will be like, you will be like God, the devil spoke better than he knew. Because he began a process that would make God more like man than he'd ever been before. And it would not be finished until man became more like God than he'd ever been before. One of the fathers said, Felix Culpa, happy fault, because the second Adam is gained more than the first Adam's lost. Just leave that there for a second. But Jesus, even though he was had all of the equalities of God, he didn't grasp that. He didn't hold on to it with a tight fist. The essence of Adam's temptation was, would he own his place as creature or reach up for more? And in the incarnation, Christ, having the place of creator, didn't reach up. There was no more up to reach. But he reached down and held his glory in a light fist as he allowed it to be covered up with a very different appearance. If you like it, Adam became the first diva. What's a diva? A diva is a little tiny human trying to be divine. Christ, the divine, reaches down and becomes a little tiny human. Who he was, his being, what he thought, his mindset. He didn't grasp his equality with God in a tight fist. Thirdly, what he chose, to empty himself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, that word has all kinds of catastrophe in it. You think emptied himself, and who John Wesley or Charles Wesley and can it be? In his that hymn, he kind of got ahead of himself, and he said he emptied himself of all but love. He laid aside, as it were, all of his divine attributes and became a man. And you have the whole kenotic heresy of the emptiness of Christ. He emptied himself of the divinity and took to himself humanity. But that's not what happened. Notice, Paul's language is very precise, and I'm indebted to MacLeod here, but Christ didn't empty himself by subtraction. He didn't empty himself by losing any of his glory. He emptied himself by addition. He emptied himself by taking, not by losing, but by taking the morphe of a doulos, the form of a slave. And the doulos was the lowest slave. And all of the servants of the house would meet the master when he came home from work, and the master would be standing there with his feet covered in the feces and urine of dogs and cows and horses and all manner of excrement. The smell, the stench, the sweat, the urine making an acrid bouquet. And he'd be looking for one of the slaves to wash his feet, and the servants would all step back. All the Jewish ones anyway, because a Jewish servant would never wash the feet of anyone that was beneath him. And the doulos would be left standing there, and he'd get down his knees and take off his master's sandals and start washing them with his hands and water and soap. And Christ, who was in the form of God, the exact size and shape of God, took to himself the morphe of the lowest slave. Same in heaven, you saw all of the glory of God. Same on earth, and you saw one who looked just like the lowest slave, with no time of his own, no rights of his own, no property of his own. He was the property of his master. Finite, frail, weak, helpless. The Creator became a creature, and God the Son becomes a mammal. Mammal. And before it was all said and done, of course, he'd become even more than that. He would become sin. And then he'd become cursed. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, human schemata. Being born in the likeness of men. That's interesting. The likeness of men, not the likeness of a man, but the likeness of men. Plurality. In other words, he didn't stand out from the madding crowd. Look at him in a crowd of men, and he would look like just any one of us. He had all of the human schematics, a finite body, a finite mind, a finite soul, finite affections and emotions, a finite conscience. He had a location on your Find My Friends app, and he still does, though it's out of range at the moment. But a bodily place where he is. And this was all, remember, in days without toothpaste and deodorant. You wouldn't have wanted to be sitting beside the Lord Jesus in this room today if he was here, because the smell would be rather ripe. He looked like an ordinary human being. And of course, in Romans 8, Paul goes even further. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's an amazing statement. I would never dare say that if it wasn't in the Bible. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Although Jesus never committed one single sin, he looked just like an ordinary sinner at first glance. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. Imagine you were arrested because of a case of mistaken identity, and they put you in the local prison. And because it was full, there's no recession in crime, you get stuck. The only empty cell they have is in the pedophile section of the prison where all the child molesters go. And you stay there, and in the morning you come down in your groups with all the child molesters and you sit at a table having your breakfast. And CNN are doing a special on the experience of child molesters in prison. And they come down with the cameras, and they have the cameras there rolling, and all of the child molesters are eating their breakfast. And there's you sitting with them in their midst. And of course you're not a child molester. But nobody would know that. Everybody looking at you sitting there in that table would assume that you were one of them and just like them, even though you're not. And Jesus took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh as he lived and walked amongst sinners. It was seen so clearly at his baptism. This is Jeff Thomas. I wish I could write a paragraph like this. Listen to this. This is Jeff Thomas, the Welsh Baptist preacher, describing the baptism of Jesus. "There is a great line of repentant sinners standing soberly and sorrowing on the bank of the Jordan, waiting to go down into the waters to John to be baptized. Survey them there in your mind with me, standing in that long, guilty line. There's a thief, a drunkard, an adulterer, a liar, a bully, a wife beater, an idol worshipper, a torturer, Jesus, a murderer, a forger, a troublemaker, a braggart, a terrorist, a blasphemer, an abuser of children, a spendthrift, and hundreds more, every one a sinner. And there is Jesus, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, standing in line between the torturer and the murderer, indistinguishable outwardly, but inwardly he is wholly without sin. As the prophet said, Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. He stands with sinners in solidarity. He stands for sinners in substitution. He will hang on a tree as the Lamb of God and bear the sins of the world. At last he will do more than that, more than stand with them in their sin. He will be made sin for them. That is why he stands here in the sinner's baptism, because one day he will climb Golgotha in love and stand in the closest possible contact with sinners, taking responsibility for their sin and answering for it before the throne of God." I never forget that in your baptism, children. The waters of baptism point back to three great waters in the Bible. Well, there's the waters of God's Spirit. Right, there's the waters of God's cleansing. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, you'll be clean. I will take a heart of flesh out of your flesh and give you a heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my Spirit within you, pour out my Spirit," the prophet said, "upon you." So the waters of God's cleansing and the waters of God's Spirit. But the first thing baptism signifies is the waters of God's judgment. The flood in Noah's day, Peter says, corresponding to that baptism now saves you. The waters of baptism are a sign that you, if you break covenant with God, you deserve the judgment of God. You have the waters of wrath poured upon you. And in Christ's baptism, he stood and said, "Father," if Thomas or Peter or Josiah owe you anything at all, or Mary or Nora owe you anything at all, pour that water of judgment out on me. Let me take it instead of them and pour out upon them a better water, the water of your cleansing and the water of your Spirit. So there's Jesus in the likeness of men, sinful men, loving you, giving himself up for you, allowing people to underestimate him and overlook him. It's a painful thing, isn't it? Are you one of the boys or girls when there's a football game or a softball game or a basketball game, pickup game, people are picking the teams? You're always the last one picked. And you feel as if people overlook you, people underestimate you. It's a terrible feeling to feel like that. And Jesus knows what it's like to be overlooked and underestimated. People looked at him and thought he was just an ordinary Joe. But he was the glory, the Son of God. Who he was, his being, what he thought, his mindset, what he chose to empty himself. Fourthly, what he did, his service. What he did, his service. Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's like getting into a cold swimming pool. You should just jump in. It's kind of the best way to do it, but you wouldn't do that, do you? You get to the edge, and you kind of sit on it, and you put your feet in it, and then you kind of hold the edge. You slowly lower yourself in, inch by inch, and you kind of go into the waters. And Paul doing that here in his language, describing the humility of Christ, he became obedient, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And then Paul has to steel himself, even the death of the cross. Let's think about that quickly together. He became obedient. The Creator becomes a creature, and as a creature he must obey. The lawgiver becomes the lawkeeper. As he reaches down beneath himself to become obedient. But it's more than just obedience. More than just the obedience he owed to God as a creature. He owes God the obedience as the willing substitute. Obedience to the point of death. No human being should ever have to die. Whenever somebody dies that we know, a friend, or God forbid, a mother or a father or a son or a daughter or a brother or sister, when they die and we lay them in the grave, there's something in our heart that cries out, this ought not to be. Death is wrong. It's not wrong, of course, it's the wages of sin. But in our hearts, God has placed eternity, and we know that 70 years, or excuse the strength, 80 years, is too short a time period for Imago Dei to live. And we feel it seems that it is a true catastrophe. But in the order of a just God, only one particular class of human beings has to die, and that is sinners, those who are guilty of sin. And Jesus humbles himself to take that role. It's an unimaginable step down. It began, of course, you know, at a wedding service, is that wonderful moment where the pastor says to the prospective bridegroom, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And he says, I do. And to the woman, will you have this man? And in the councils of God's eternity, as God the Father turns to God the Son and says, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded bride? And Jesus said, I do. And that's where it began. But where it would end would be in the darkness of Golgotha, under the curse of God, joining himself to us as a husband to a wife, all of our debts, all of our legal liability, all of our identity becomes his. Our condemnation is his, sorry, our justification is real. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. God doesn't just treat us as if we were Christ. God treats us as Christ. And on the cross, God doesn't just treat Christ as if he was sinful. God treats Christ as sin because of our union with him. The word humble yourself here, humbled himself, describes, would be used to describe a friend deliberately taking a lower seat for himself at the dinner party than everybody else knew that he deserved and that the host would normally select for him. Picture in your mind's eye a dinner table. On one side of the dinner table, there's a line of chairs, a billion chairs. At the top end of the table, there's a chair of highest honor. And with each successive chair, each of those billion chairs, you go down and you get less and less honor and less honor until you get to the end of the line, 87,000 miles away. There's the chair of least honour. And Christ humbling himself to become obedient to the point of death. See him walk down that line. 87,000 miles. You have to cross the horizon 27,000 times to get to the end of the line. To the place of greatest dishonour. Where he will die. The ultimate penalty. An act of decreation where God dismantles us piece by piece back into the dust from which we were created. And death ultimately meaning our bodies separated from his presence of love and abandoned to his presence of wrath. And that's the third thing Paul says. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul's got to steel himself for that. The cross was an unspeakable reality in the ancient Near East. The Romans refused to speak about it. Tom Holland, who's an atheist ancient historian, he said, were it not for four books, we would know almost nothing about crucifixion, because the Romans pretty much refused to speak about it, as did the Jews. And those four books, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They spoke about the cross, but it was an unspeakable punishment. The Jews didn't just want Christ dead. They could have stoned him for that. They wanted him broken and humiliated. It's like that scene in the Karate Kid. Do you remember whenever in the semi-final, I think it was, one of the Cobra Kai guys says, I can beat him, because the bad crews, whatever it was, wants him to break his leg and break the rules of the competition. And the guy says, I don't need to break his leg. I can beat him. And Cruz says, I don't want him beaten. I want him, essentially, broken. Humiliated. And that's what's happening on the cross. The Jews don't want Christ just dead. They want him broken, humiliated, because the cross would deliver nakedness and cursedness. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And to be banished as a God-forsaken, cursed thing into the darkness. MacLeod says, there was real abandonment here by God. No one was ever less prepared for such an experience than Jesus, as the eternal Word. He'd always been with God. As the incarnate Son, the Father had always been with him. They had gone up from Bethlehem to Calvary, just like Abraham and Isaac together were going up Mount Moriah. But now, in the hour of his greatest need, God is not there. When he most needs his Father's encouragement, there is no voice to cry out, "This is my beloved Son." When he most needs assurance and reassurance, there's no one to say, in him I am well pleased. No grace was extended to him, no favour shown him, no comfort administered, no concession made. God was present, but he was only present as displeased, expressing that displeasure with overwhelming force in all the circumstances of Calvary. Every detail in a drama which walked a fine line between chaos and liturgy declared, this is what God thinks of you and of the sin you bear. He was cursed because he became the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer there has ever been anywhere in the world. The paradox should not escape us. He was sinless. He was the Son of God, but there on Golgotha, he was a sinner. He was sin. Luther comments, he bore the person of a sinner and a thief, not of one thief and of one sinner, but of all sinners and all thieves. Therefore, when the law found him among thieves, it condemned him and executed him as a thief in their very middle, as if their very leader. What he did, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. I want to leave you this week with Christ. Why did Christ do that, boys and girls? Why did Christ undergo the cross, the darkness, the godlessness, the abandonment?
He did it. Well, he did it for his Father. His Father sent him.
And it was his food and drink to do the will of his Father. No son ever loved a father like Christ loved his Father.
And I can picture Christ
going and saying, Father, I'm going there because of you. It's a terrible job, someone's got to do it, and if you want me to do it, Father, I'll go. And Christ going with the Father. And he went because he loved the Father. But that's not the only reason why he went. He also went because he loved you. And he loved you. And he loved you. As Paul said, he loved me and gave himself up for me. All of the individuality of my sins, my failure, my proneness to run when I should stand, my proneness to yield to temptation, the same temptation has overtaken me 1,000 times in a row, and here I am again in the same old sin, making the same old mistake, never learning. I'm not an easy person to love, but Christ went to the cross because he loved you. And he knew the worst about you when he did love you. And his love survived that knowledge. And he went anyway. And he gave himself up, not just because he loved the Father, but he gave himself up because he loved you. And so Paul says to you, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to that? And Paul says, I want you to bow your knee to Jesus. There's no higher king. There's no better name. There's no other Lord. Therefore, because he did this, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. No better name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Bow the knee. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you, in your own soul, said, Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good beside you. And I take you as a whole Christ, as my Savior, as my Lord, and I wholeheartedly dedicate my life to serve you and to do your will as not my own. It's so easy to be caught up. It's amazing how much you can know about God and not know God. You can come to church, you can hear the Bible being preached, you can sing the psalms, you can love the tunes. I loved the tunes when I was your age, boys and girls. I went to a school, a Walton Christian school, and every morning we sang the hymns. And I loved the great hymns of the Christian faith. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. I loved that tune. I loved the majesty of it, the melody of it. But I didn't know, I didn't have Christ as my king. I hadn't embraced him. And Paul is saying, bow your knee to him. Take him as your Savior and as your Lord. Here's the kicker. You're going to do it one day. There's coming a day when the great white throne shall come down and every knee, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they'll bow. The Clintons will bow. Barack Hussein Obama will bow, Trump will bow, Biden will bow, both Biden's, Hunter and his son, his father, do bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If they continue as they're continuing now, it'll be grudgingly, it'll be regretfully, realizing they've spent their life going the wrong reason, wrong way. But what a day if you bow today and take Christ as your Lord and Savior and spend your life on earth serving him, loving him and being loved by him. On that day you will bow too, but it'll be the joy of a master as a servant before his master, as a brother before his older big brother, a son before his father, and will be the joy and the gladness of it.
Entrust yourself to him. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me.
And then spend your life walking with Jesus in this book. Learning about God as you learn about Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God alone. I love that about Jesus. If you look at him, you know, he's never in a rush. He's Jairus is bringing him across the square to get to his daughter who's dying, and they're pushing their way through the crowd, and Christ isn't rushing, and then this woman touches the hem of his garment, and Christ turns around, and Jesus is talking to him, and Jairus going, "You have a big here, is he fine? You better come. My daughter's dying." You're minutes away when seconds count. Hurry up, Jesus. And then Jairus sees the servants coming and the look on their face, and he realizes it's too late. But Jesus is there. And he goes, not rushing, always poised, moving in his time and for his glory. And he raises the little girl to life. And the angels look at one another and say, "Oh, isn't he just like his father?" By the time the leper, what an awful thing it was to be a leper in those days. The Pharisees carried a bag of stones in your pocket to keep the lepers away, just in case they came within touching range. Because there was a law of the land back then. Touch a leper, you become a leper. And this man's now covered in leprosy. Hasn't seen his family in years. Hasn't been near a clean person in years. But he hears about Jesus, this man, the smiling eyes of whom could make a blind man see. And he thinks, if I go to Jesus, maybe he'll cleanse me. And he runs to Jesus. And the crowd are there. If you've got a leper, you can run because the crowd's all apart. And the crowd's apart. And there's Jesus and there's him. And he falls on his face and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me." And Jesus stands forward and he touches him. And there's a gasp across the crowd because he hasn't cleansed him yet. He cleansed him with his word after he touched him with his hand. And a wee boy in the crowd looks up at his mummy and says, "Mummy, but you always said, if you touch a leper, you become a leper." And the willingness of Jesus. And the angel says, "Isn't he just like his father? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he lovely?" Well, they raised they let the man down through the roof. The paralyzed man couldn't get him to Jesus, so they dig a hole in the roof, and Jesus is there teaching, and there's dust falling on his head. He looks up and there's like dust, and then there's a hole, a tiny hole, an eye, finger pushed into the hole, and then the hole gets bigger, and there's a head, two heads, three heads, four heads. The owner of the house comes in, "Stop doing that, Jesus, have them stop, they're wrecking my house." And suddenly the hole's bigger, and there's a man coming down on a stretcher, and everybody knew what the man's problem was. His body was broken, couldn't walk, paraplegic. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone thinks, "Well, that's not why we brought him. That's very kind. His body's broken. Can't you see?" Oh, but Jesus has a way of looking at a person right through him and seeing a deeper need. The real need wasn't a broken body with this man. His soul was broken. His heart was bitter. His sin had never been forgiven. And Christ looked through all of the brokenness of his body and saw the real need. And he always does that. He looks at you and me here this morning. He sees your real need. And the angel saying, "Isn't it just like his?" And a thousand other ways. Kind of the only go through the list. There's no un-Christ-likeness in God at all. Jesus is lovely because the Father is lovely. And if you can't trust him, who are you going to trust? You're going to trust your friends? You're going to trust yourself? Oh, Jesus says, no, believe in God. Believe also in me. You can trust me. I never fail you. I'll never abandon you.
There's a story, I think it was Chalmers told it, when he went to visit this old widow woman who's dying. And he walks up to her, and she's dying in the bed. And he says to her, what would you say, she's an earnest Christian all her life, what would you say if after you die, Jesus let you fall through his hands into hell? What kind of question is that to ask a person on their deathbed? And the old woman looked up and said, even as he likes, but he'll lose more than I will. Even as he likes, but he'll lose more than I will. I lose my soul, but he'll lose his good name of having failed a person who trusted him. That's a thought to live with and a thought to die with. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. I can't trust myself. I can't trust my faith. I can't trust my repentance or my sanctification. My faith is so full of unbelief. But it's not the faith I trust, it's the one I put my faith in, Jesus. And a weak faith brings a strong Christ and a kind Christ. One just like his Heavenly Father. And he'll never turn you away. Amen. If you come to him, Jesus says, I will never cast you out. He's just like his Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the natives are restless at the back. We pray, O Lord God, we thank you for the fun our children have had and all of the delight they've enjoyed this week and the safety they've enjoyed. Many times they could have fallen, broken arms or limbs or hurt themselves, O God, and you've preserved them. You've kept us safe as well, Father, and for the help and strength you've given us in these teachings, we pray, Lord, you would warm our hearts as we drive home. May your glory be our rear guard, and may your righteousness go before us, O God, and grant that you would fill our hearts with thoughts of Christ and his glory, who he is and what he's done for us, as we go up on the Lord's day to the Lord's house with the Lord's people, to hear the Lord's word and to sing the Lord's praise, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.